Amen. Thank you, Nate. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue our exposition through the Sermon on the Mount, we now move from giving as an act of worship to this next segment. In fact, the next 8 messages, including this morning, will be around the topic of prayer as worship. And then it will follow those 2 studies with fasting as worship. But right now I want to begin then with verses 5 of chapter 6 of Matthew. I want to read through verse 15 on prayer as worship. This is God's holy word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Lord, this is an important topic as we consider the great union that we have with you, who believe. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, and we thank you, Lord, for this instruction from you, especially on how to pray. Just meet us in these next 8 weeks as we unpack these verses for your glory alone. Amen. It says in John 4, verses 23 and 24, that the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We saw last week, as I mentioned, giving as an act of worship. And now we want to see prayer, the components of our worship service. Prayer is integral to our communion corporately, as well as the outflowing from our individual, personal walk with God. To be a Christian is to pray. And to not pray is to be problematic. Prayerlessness is legion in many places, but prayer as an act of worship is something that is the mark of a healthy, spiritually healthy individual and church that he belongs. Let's go to now Luke 18. I want to read a parabolic example here. Remember, a parable is a spiritual truth conveyed by an earthly illustration. So I want to read Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. It's kind of looking back at our text, but warning us of religious hypocrisy as well. As you're turning there, I'm sure you've heard the statement, prayer changes things. Well, I want to just comment momentarily as you're almost there. That statement is shot through with paganism. A generic statement like prayer, what kind of prayer? Repetitious prayer, biblical prayers, what kind of prayer? To who is the object of such prayers. It's so fuzzy, it's basically rub the belly of the genie theology. Say the right words and hocus pocus, he'll come out. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the kind of prayer that changes believers. Prayer changes believers is a better statement. The more we pray aright, the more God is honored. To pray is to show by the very act our absolute dependence upon God. That's why we pray, to demonstrate. God doesn't need our prayers. I'll be revisiting that in a few minutes again. But God doesn't need our prayers. Why do we pray? We pray to show our dependence upon God and to put Him in the right place and give Him all the glory. Prayer changes believers. A generic statement like prayer changes things is simply pagan. People like to plug in whatever they want to plug into such a statement, and it's fuzzy at best and not what the Bible will call us to. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, said Jesus, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God hates hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in giving, he hates. He hates hypocrisy in prayer, and as we'll see in the months ahead, he hates hypocrisy in fasting. Three marks of practical righteousness are prayer, fasting, and giving. You remember in our time together last time of how it was the marks of world religions, really, where these three things stand out. All world religions consider prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, or giving, to be the marks of a spirituality that's acceptable to the God or gods. It's really interesting. I was looking at a health newsletter that I get once in a while on Heart Health Report. I figured since I'm getting older, I might as well get some counsel. And it says in this particular issue, the heart healthy benefits of prayer, of giving, and of fasting. It says prayer enhances health, says this doctor. Secondly, he says, prayer regulates hormones. I'll let you do with that what you want to do with that. Giving is good for your heart. In fact, MRIs show, and neurologists have found, that when you make a donation, you get healthier. It's interesting. And then he said, and fasting contributes to a healthier lifestyle. He went on to say, he said, in fact, it lowers levels of cholesterol. It gives you higher levels of human growth hormone. I don't know how accurate this guy is, but one thing we want to take note of is this. Fasting, giving, and praying, even doctors with no spiritual emphasis consider the importance of it, as well as world religions. But Jesus brings to bear clarity on all three of these things and says the biggest danger of these three marks, if you don't watch it, is to fall into hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, and to fall into a form of religion. So he warns, he says, beware then in 6 chapter 1, practicing your righteousness where men will be to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have your reward with your, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. One of the most powerful books I've ever read on prayer is entitled A Call to Prayer. We published it many years ago by J.C. Ryle. He lived at the end of the 19th century, but I want to read this kind of a long quote, but I think it'll be helpful as he says some things that need to be said that are very practical and helpful to keep us from a form of religion and to remind us to examine ourselves and then to pursue a life called to pray. He begins this way. Many, even of those who use good forms in their prayers, who mutter in their prayers after they have gotten into bed or while they wash or dress when they get up in the morning, many men think what they please, but they may depend on this fact, that in the sight of God, such actions is not considered to be praying. Words said without heart are as utterly useless to our souls as the drum beating of the poor heathen before their idols. Where there is no heart, there may be lip work, the moving of lips, and tongue work, the mentioning of words, but there is nothing that God listens to. There is no prayer in such instances. Even Saul, who later became Paul, said, I have no doubt, and many of long prayers were offered by Saul before he was on the road to Damascus. But then when he went on the road to Damascus and was converted, it then says of Paul, he prays. Does this surprise you? It says, Ryle, listen to me. I will show you that I am not speaking as I do without reason. Do you think that my assertions are extravagant and unwarrantable toward others? Give me your attention. I will soon show you that I am only telling you the truth. Have you forgotten that it is not natural for a man to pray? The carnal mind is at enmity against God. The desire of man's heart is to get away from God and have nothing to do with God. His feelings toward God are not naturally toward love, but toward a phobia, fear. Why then should a man pray when he has no real sense of sin in his life? No real feeding of spiritual want, feelings of spiritual wants, no thorough belief in unseen things, no desire after holiness in heaven. Of all these things, the vast majority of men know and feel nothing. The multitude walk in the broad way. I cannot forget this. Therefore, I say to you boldly, I believe that few people actually pray. Have you forgotten that it is not fashionable to pray? It is one of the things that many would rather be ashamed to own. There are hundreds who would sooner than storm a beach or lead a forlorn hope than confess publicly that they are a person who habitually prays. There are thousands who, if obliged to suddenly sleep in the same room with a stranger in a hotel room, would lie down in that bed and then begin to pray out loud. To dress well, to go to a theater, to be thought clever and agreeable, all that is fashionable, but to pray is not fashionable. I cannot forget this. I cannot think a habit is common which so many seem ashamed to own. I believe the facts are that few men actually pray. Have you forgotten the lives that many live before you each day? Can we really believe that people are praying against sin each day when they are constantly plunging into sins in their personal lives? Can we suppose they pray against the world when they are absorbed with the world and taken up by the world's ways and pursuits? Can we think they really ask God for grace to serve Him when they do not show the slightest desire to serve Him at all? Oh, No, it is it's plain as delight as daylight that the great majority of men either ask nothing of God or do not mean what they say when they do ask him, which is just the same thing. Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. I cannot forget this. I look at men's lives each day and I believe that few actually pray. Wow. Thanks for your patience in reading that, but so helpful. A call to prayer. So Jesus then says, beware of hypocrisy in prayer. He warns us and tells us, watch out for the hypocrisy of our own lives. I mean, think about it. Go back to to Luke 18, just for a moment, if you're still there. In Luke 18, look what he says in verses 11 and 12 again. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. And then he goes on with his hypocrisy. And then it says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. There's fasting. And then in the giving. So the giving and the prayer and then also the fasting are present in this powerful section here. He wants us to see that these three things are why he's dealing with it. He says, if you do not give sincerely, give silently, give simply, give secretly to our Lord in heart worship as well, then you will never experience what the true child of God is to experience. Look what he says here. He goes on. He says in verses 5 to 8 of Matthew 6. Again, I reiterate this. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. Most fundamental, then, to not praying is to be hypocritically praying. Watch out for just words falling out of your mouth. It's a humbling picture and a reminder here to fall off easily into hypocrisy. Listen to what this Puritan said, Richard Sibbes said, when we go to prayer, we must remember that the devil knows we go to fetch strength against him, and therefore he'll oppose us all that he can. The same statement is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Watch this. This will be helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 9 to 11. For this is why I wrote to you, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, his schemes. Satan wants us to be mindless in our prayers. He wants to deal with us with insinuations and false accusations and move us or to think in hypocritical ways and to pray in such a way that formality comforts us and many words comforts us or certain formulaic efforts in our prayers make us feel we're spiritual. And Satan loves that. So he knows if he can neutralize the Christian into thinking he's more spiritual than he really is, then he would have thought he would be successful. But mindlessness in our prayers is what he aims for. So what we see, what Jesus warns us in verses 5 to 8, look what he says here. He says, the first thing he says, be sure that your prayers are free of formality. This is especially difficult when one sees that our Lord takes it for granted that Christians pray. Look at chapter 6, again, verse 5. When you pray. 6, verse 6. When you pray. Verse 7. When you pray. So it's a reminder again. See, that's why J.C. Ryle wrote A Call to Prayer. Jesus calls us to prayer. We're to be called to prayer. Prayer is the breathing of a spiritual being with new life. Just as you physically breathe as human beings in this atmosphere, so prayer is our spiritual breathing. He wants us to see this. But beware of your spiritual breathing if it begins to be by rote, not fresh, and it begins to be just simply droning along in boring, self-boring prayers. Prayer is something that must be cultivated, and that which is something that we take serious. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, wrote an article that I think, if you have the time to find it this week, it's a PDF you can find on a Google. It's called Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. And it's one of those treatises you have to read a couple times, but he takes the passage from Job 27, verses 8 to 10, and he basically says, if you're not praying at all times about everything, that maybe you're not praying biblically at all. And it's an action of a hypocrite who says one thing and does the other. Remember, again, the danger is in giving. You want to give for God's own eye, his eyes alone. Prayer is not to be seen by men, even though you may pray audibly and publicly. But prayer is for God's ear alone, reaching the ear of God. And then fasting, as we'll see, is a life consecrated and committed toward focusing wholly on the concern of your heart to direct your prayers and your fastings that God may hear your cry. But go with me to Luke 18:1 just for a moment. Luke 18:1. This is where we really begin to see it all come together. In Luke 18:1, Jesus says this, and it says he told them a parable to the effect, here it is, the one I read earlier, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this is the teaching then, that the Christian ought always to pray and not lose heart. So prayer is a lifestyle. Prayer is an attitude. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I'll just quote it. Pray without what? Ceasing. Okay, so at all times men ought to pray, and, says Paul, following Jesus, pray without ceasing. So obviously we have to sleep at some point. We have to eat at some point of our life. So it's an attitude. It's a conduct. It's a joyful breathing spiritually before God. It's not a form of religion. If you go like this, it doesn't mean this is authentic and this is not authentic. It's not a form of religion. It's more a life itself. Go with me to verse 8 of Luke 18. It says, I tell you then, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the point is this, at the end of the first part, which was a persistent widow before the Pharisee and the tax collector, the persistent widow is showing the example of continuous prayer. So it's a lifestyle of pursuing talking to God. How often do you talk to God? Think about it just for a minute. Some people can't bear being alone at all at any point of their life. They get restless. They could be in a room, no one around, in a quiet place, and they simply cannot talk to God. They're so wound tight, and they're so unused to being alone that to be alone is the most unrestful place to be. And yet, Jesus is going to advocate a life that seeks privacy to speak to him. So the woman, the persistent widow, is persistent. The other one's hypocritical. In both these parables, Jesus is teaching us here properly on prayer. Go with me to 2 Timothy just for a moment. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. This is, again, a reminder of the danger that he's warning us about. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, "Having then the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people." So we can have a shell of religion. We could come to church. We could be those who are a member of a church. We could come and even go to Sunday school and prayer meeting and still have a shell of religion. It's not activity. It's communion. The greatest privilege that a believer could have, practically speaking, is to have access to God, to come boldly to the throne of grace, the scripture says in Hebrews. We have access to God. What a privilege. Now, to come to God, we want to cultivate that personal communion with God, not get caught up in a form of religion. And this is a great challenge. It takes a deliberateness to cultivate a communion with God. I mean, think about it, men. How are you with your children as they get older? Do you communicate less with them? Or you find yourself at a loss for words when you have an opportunity to speak? Or do you kind of make steps toward communion? How about as you get older, men, with your wife? Are you more and more desirous of spending time with your wife and interacting and hearing her heart? Or not? Which one is it? Is God moving you to be more concerned about your relationships and talking and interacting and listening? So it's the same thing with God. God calls us to this communion, to cultivate our communion with him. Or else we fall off into roommate syndrome. Or we fall off into a form of religion in our religious activities. And it could happen to people who are single. Single people who have a lot of time on their hands compared to someone who's got a family and kids and all that. They could tend to be so busy that they never get alone with God as well. It's a call to all of us. It's very easy as a pastor, for me, for my application to this, to be around religious things and the Bible and to separate, sometimes without realizing it, my time in God's Word for my own soul as a Christian first, not a pastor, and my prayer time. I pray in many contexts all throughout the week. But I have to spend time with God. I want to, but I could get caught up in religion too. Anybody can. Whether you're in full-time ministry or you're busy in your life providing for your family or fulfilling your calling with your talents and your career, you could fall into either way, either side of the horse you could fall off. But God says it's the pursuit of communion with him. Now, what was especially a concern in this context in verse 5 is the Jewish world at that time of Christ, and even kind of today, but not as much as it was then, they had form prayers to pray, kind of like the Muslims do in as they look to Mecca today and pray all their assortment of prayers throughout the day. The Jews were the same way. They prayed the Shema at 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m., and then after that, the prayer of 18 prayers, a cluster of 18 prayers of different assorted prayers, they would pray three times a day. And when that time was approaching them, what they would do is they would go to a place to be seen by men. Oh, it's almost 9 o'clock. Okay, where's the street corner? Not where's God, where's the street corner? Where can I be seen by men? in the daily commerce of my life, oh, it's 12 noon. In 2 minutes from now, what restaurant could I be seen in? And I'm going to stand up and pray where everybody could see me as I pray. So it's a bit hilarious, but I think we get the point. The point is that outward prayers offered to God were really for people to see. It says, for they love, verse 5, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they could be seen by others. That's the backdrop what Jesus is talking about. But we can do the same thing in Laurel, Mississippi. We can fall off into the same thing of wanting to be seen how we pray, how long we pray in a public sense. And yet we could be mindless in our prayers and think we're spiritual giants, blinded by hypocrisy. What he wants us to see here is this. Yes, God is omnipresent. He's present all places at once. He's God. He wants us to see that. And our prayers don't need to be offered in the temple, the synagogue, or on a street corner, or in this building to be authentic. Prayers are not more spiritual because they're offered in a church building. This is a meeting hall. This is not the sanctuary of God. This is where the corporate gathering of God's people come together, but we can meet it in the park. And thank God we have air conditioning here. It's not the building. To them, it was the building, the synagogue, the street corner, where they could be seen by men. The more we grow as a Christian, the more our prayers should be substantive. Weight to them. Because when you're alone with God on a regular basis, and you really speak to God as to the eternal being that He is, over time, as you mature and grow, as you pour out your heart before God, as you're careful with your words, and you guard your steps as you come before God, then formality becomes more obvious in your life, and you want to put that to death. You want to grow deeper in your love for God and your interaction. So these three areas, just like other world religions, the Jews had the same thing in which they would say these prayers at certain times of day in Israel. You can find the background of these in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Numbers 15. It all lays it out there. But again, the warning here and the reminder here is that they love to display their religion. Listen to Luke 20, 46 and 47. You can see more helpful. He says, in verse 46 of Luke 20, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. But they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. It's a frightening picture. You could say, well, you've made your point, Pastor Jerry. You've read three or four passages on hypocrisy. But this is the greatest sin. I'll tell you, it frightens me about my own life. Years ago, I heard a well-known preacher say this, and I really appreciated it. He said, when I prepare my sermons during the week, I have to constantly ask myself, what's your motive? What's your motive? What's your motive? It's a humbling, powerful reminder that God wants us to take heed. This reminds me of another one, another helpful thing that reminds me of the same thing by the Puritan John Owen. He said, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll. Now that statement, the communion roll, was this. In the Puritan days, they took the Lord's Supper every 3 months on average. And And people would have to go sit down with the elders, and they would ask them spiritual questions like, how's your prayer life? Is it going well? How can we help you? How can we help? Are you struggling? Oh, it's going well. Okay. Oh, that's wonderful. How your prayer life's going well. That's a blessing. How can we pray for you specifically? How's your time in God's Word? We've noticed we haven't seen you in a while at church, or we have, but where's your place of ministry now? They would ask questions like that. Then at the end of the interview, they would give them a token. And that meant they get a place at this seat of one of the tables when the church would sit down to a Lord's Supper every 3 months. So when he says here, a minister may fill his pews, pack out the church, and amazingly, he may even be a minister whose communion role is full of people who have been qualified. That's what he means. He said he may fill his pews, his communion role. He may even fill the mouths of the public through his preaching quality and quantity. But this is what he said. This is so powerful. But what that minister is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is and nothing more. So in other words, it doesn't matter how great a preacher you are. Are you praying? See, I have to ask myself that question. Am I praying? Are you praying? This is not a guilt message. This is a call to prayer. Are you praying? Even ministers may be effective to the onslaughts, the observations of the audiences they preach to, but they could be on their way to hell. A stricter judgment in James chapter 3. James 3 in verse 1. So what's your motive, Jerry? What's your motive? Are you praying, Jerry? Are you praying, Pastor Jerry? Pastor Jerry, have you thought lately about there's a stricter judgment for you? Yes, James 3, 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Don't be a teacher unless you're ready to be judged with a stricter judgment. That's what he's saying. It's a powerful, powerful reminder, again, because the danger of religious hypocrisy and formality, we want to be free of formality. When we pray, we don't want to be anxious to impress others with our prayers. When we pray, do we love to pray, hoping others will hear our prayers and think more spiritual about us? Or is our prayer for God's ears alone, although others would hear it? It's a humbling reminder. Any one of us can fall into religious hypocrisy. You see, beloved, our prayers should be few in the public and much in private. That's what he's saying here. Otherwise, we'll receive our reward in full from man, who pats us on the back and thinks we're wonderful as we pray. Long prayers, intricate prayers, more than normal. And we have the accolades of men. But what's God thinking? Pray that I would be a man free of hypocrisy. Now remember, sin, all sin, is hypocrisy. Just remember that. All sin is hypocrisy. Whenever we act in any instance in a way that we're not acting like a Christian, then we're a hypocrite. Sin, all sin, is hypocrisy. The minute a young child doesn't honor his mother and father, they've sinned. That's hypocrisy. They supposedly honored their father and mother, but by their actions, they did something other than that. They disobeyed. They committed the act of hypocrisy, saying, I'm a child of this parent, but I'm not going to act like a child. So then he says in verse 7, I'll jump ahead because I want to get the first 2 points are negative. So we'll jump ahead. We'll skip verse 6 for a moment. But look at verse 7. Be sure then your prayers are few in words. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. for they think that they will be heard for their many words. See, they want to be wordy, and they think that men will go, wow, what a prayer warrior. Now, sometimes prayers are necessarily long. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's driving the length? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Is it to be impress men or to commune with God? That's what we need to ask ourselves, those questions. What's driving me to pray? Are we praying thoughtfully? Are we praying reverently? Or are our words mindless and endlessly mindless and babbling to God? What's interesting in verse 7 in the Greek, the word for empty phrases is the word bata logeo in the Greek, which means endless, mindless banter. The pagans would say something like this in the Greek world. Bata, 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 bata. In other words, the pagans did mindless, wordy prayers that had no connection with reality. In fact, if you look at this picture over here in 1 Kings, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, watch this, verse 18. 1 Kings 18, 26 and following. And they took, this is referring to the prophets of Baal, dealing with Elijah, and they took the bull, verse 26, that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They just went on bantering back and forth, mumbling. Mindlessly. Sometimes our prayers could be just by rote, mindless, exhausted words. Notice he says here, as the Gentiles do. The New American Standard says, as the pagans do. Mindless, as the heathen. In other words, don't pray like those who do not know God. So this is a call to think about the words you speak to God, and the best way to cultivate that is to be alone with God. When it's just you and God. That's why he talks in terms of being alone, closing the door, which we'll see in just a moment. But isn't it interesting? Just like the three things, fasting, giving, and praying, are interesting activities of the religious, so also this bantering, this endless wordiness and all this stuff is the mark of Muslims. Muslims use a word called, it looks like in English, he. To Allah. Buddhists spin a wheel, a prayer wheel, over and over and over and over and over again. Each time the wheel turns, it represents a prayer that's being sent to Buddha. I remember as a Roman Catholic, the rosary, I'd say it. Sometimes I say it like Speedy Gonzalez because I want to get through with it. Well, I'll never forget my grandfather going to my grandfather's funeral. I was the first Christian in my family. And I went to my grandfather, and he got saved a month before he died. We led him to Christ. It was powerful. He was delivered. It was wonderful. But my grandmother at that time wasn't saved. She got saved later on. She ended up, you know, insisting that he have a Roman Catholic funeral. I was frustrated, but I submitted, and I asked the priest if I could get up and read scripture. I read Psalm 23. My brothers and I prayed that God would use that. But I remember the priest, I'll never forget this, the priest held a rosary and looked at everybody there, and it offended me highly. And he said, people ask, why do we use a rosary? Well, the reason why we use a rosary is because many years ago, some of our clergy went to India and they watched the Hindus with their repetitive prayers and their prayer beads, and we got that idea. That's how the Roman Catholic Church got the idea of prayer beads. From the Hindus. I couldn't believe it. You see, the prayers of the Jews in Christ's time were pretty much the same way. They just went over the Shema quick, or the prayer, the 18 small prayers by rote, they did it, but they weren't guarding their words. And Ecclesiastes, my favorite book of the Bible, chapter 5, look at this. Verses 1 and 2. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Why? Why should you guard your steps before you come into this gathering of corporate worship? To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. But be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, it's a vertical relationship. He's not the big buddy upstairs, me and the big man to my right or to my left. No, it says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. I'm sure this is the backdrop and when Jesus is referring to the heathen. Again, the question hits us, are we praying to be seen by men or praying to be heard by God? When we pray, if we're honest, are we bored with our own prayers? Have you ever been bored with your own prayers? Someone says, cool, can you pray? And then what you immediately do is you gravitate to the same way you prayed the last 15 prayers. You see, if you're not careful, you drift off into meaningless repetition. And then here's another question. Do we pray long or short prayers? It's not wrong to pray a long prayer if it's meaningful to God, the result of a communion with God. So it's a great calling for us to evaluate our hearts and say, am I more concerned about what people think, again, or more concerned with what God hears? So a third point is this, be sure that your prayers are full of fellowship. Verse 6, but when you go into your room, and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So now we're into the issue. This may mean an actual closet. I have found at times an actual closet is very helpful. But I've been out in other more comforting situations instead of in a room where I'm praying with my eyes open and it's pitch black. I've done that. I liked it. It's not what I normally do. But the point is this, find a place where it's you and God, and you can express yourself, even audibly, to talk to God about what's on your heart. That's what prayer is about. And Jesus sets us the powerful example. Remember, our fellowship was with God. In 1 John chapter 1, Notice the language here. It's so helpful. 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we who know Jesus Christ are in communion with God, in fellowship with Him. That is our relationship that He wants us to see. Now, Jesus then gives us the supreme example, and He shows us in many passages. I'll just refer to a number of them. In Mark 1, 35, Mark 6, 46, and so on, is Jesus goes to a desolate place on numerous occasions. He goes to a mountain, another passage in Matthew 14. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to these quiet places. Again, the point here is not necessarily, it has to be an actual closet, but it could be a secluded place, and it should be a stated place. So there should be some regularity so you can get alone with God in a place you know to be quiet, where you can pour out your heart, where you can even work on audible prayers, where you can hear yourself pray audibly. But the point is you're pouring your heart out before God. You're talking to God. You're communing with God. You're not saved by how you pray. Please understand that. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the cultivation of a relationship with God is seeking undistracted places and times where you can pour out your heart and cultivate your fellowship with God. To pray without ceasing means to pray wherever you are. One person asked one time, can I pray in my car? Yeah. But I wouldn't pray only in your car. Because you can get into a habit where you're droning along the highway and you might have a long commute, which may be a good time to pray or listen to audio Bible and so on. But again, if it's the only time, and it's going to take a lot of work to not make it a droning situation when your mind gets distracted because you're worried about your safety on the highway. But it's possible. It's not sinful to pray in your car, of course. But it should be one of your least ones you do. But working toward communion with God and praying in communion, in union with God. Shut your door, it says. The main point is privacy. Shut your door. Go in your room, shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. He's a God in secret. He sees in secret. He sees our heart. And then we talk to Him freely as those who have access to the throne of grace and communion with Him. A few questions to consider again here. When you pray, do you go into the inner room of your heart? You can still pray. I remember the story of John Wesley, and his mother had, I think it was 16 or 17 children. And they said what a godly woman she was. And they said, but how in the world could she have cultivated godliness? They said she took her apron and went over her head with the apron, and that's where she had her devotions. 17, 18 kids. She pulled her apron over her head and then talked to God. And God used her powerfully. So we're saying that there's not any one particular way, but the principle is unhindered, if possible, quiet communion where you're able to talk and hear God speak to us. Here's a practical question. Is it easier for you to pray in public before men than in secret before God? Again, we get so used to being around people, but then to actually pray, is it easier to pray with people in the room for you, or easier to pray alone? It's interesting questions to ask. Fourthly and lastly, be sure your prayers are founded upon trust. Look what he says in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Think about that, the implications of that. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In other words, God is sovereign. We believe in this church that God is sovereign over history, over everything. God is in control. Some people will say, but wait a minute. Why pray then if God is in control of everything? If he knows what's going to happen before we pray it, why pray? Why pray if God's sovereign, they ask. Here's a good response by Michael Horton. He said, why pray if God isn't? Why pray if God isn't? If God isn't in absolute control, why pray? That's the God I want to go to in prayer. The God who can change in a moment whatever's going on in this world and bring glory to himself and honor his name. I'm more concerned with a God, praying to God like that. In fact, Martin Luther tells us it's so powerful that our relationship with God and our communion and fellowship that it says, and prayer is so significant in our lives that he said, prayer is, I think he's right, the slender nerve that moves the hand of God. In other words, my prayers mean something. God works through our prayers. In Daniel 2, verses 19 and following, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He is the one who removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and the hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise to you, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee. So in other words, our God, says Daniel, prompts prayer through us. Yeah, are you ever moved to pray? Have you ever noticed this when you're driving down the road, or you're walking in the park, or you're sitting back and you just got up and you're waiting for your coffee to be finished and ready to drink that morning, and immediately, bing, bang, boom, boom, people's names and needs come into your mind. Why is that? God's prompting you to pray. God is prompting you to pray. He works through the prayers of his people. Our prayers are significant. They mean something. We pray to honor and acknowledge and obey God. Remember, pray without ceasing. Is that a command? It's a command. Pray without ceasing. God moves us to pray. Prayer is not for God. Prayer is for us, as I said earlier, to shape us and mature us and grow us. So when you get on your knees today, whatever context that may be, or you bend your head low over lunch, you can say, oh God, it is all that I have is from you. We acknowledge that. It's from your good hand. God prompted us to glorify him in thanksgiving and moved us to acknowledge that all that we have is from him. And we know it very well. It's not from us. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, 5. That's why Ryle said this. Fear not. Because your prayer is stammering, your words feeble, and your language poor. Jesus can understand you. Don't worry about it. Don't walk away from this sermon today and go, wow, you know, I'm really self-conscious now about my praying. I wonder if I'm going to do the thing right. I feel insecure now. That shouldn't be your response. It doesn't matter how feeble you may think your prayers are. It's the heart that God sees. And God has prompted that. Notice again, it says, he knows it before we ask him. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. How does that possible? He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:11. Whatever comes to pass, he's planned and ordained it no matter what. He ordained right now that this thing just fell off, that I bumped into it. God is in control. God calls us then to see that we can pour out our hearts before him. Let me give you one last illustration that's so helpful, I think. It's in James chapter 4. And it reminds us that we pray because to not pray and ask God is to reject both his commandments and promises, and also to disregard the means that he has ordained to secure our blessings. So in other words, God prompts us to pray, moves us to pray, and so he commands us then to pray this way. Here it is. He says, you lust, James 4:2, and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. But watch, you do not have because you do not ask. The means that God uses is our asking. He promotes our asking, our dependence upon him. Are you an asker? Do you ask God? You say, well, I have a shopping list every day. I'm not talking about having some lengthy shopping list only, although you should have things you bring before God on a regular basis. There's so many things to pray about. We have a prayer calendar we try to provide for you. We have prayer notices through Twitter and through Facebook and through other texting and so on to keep you filling up with prayer needs to pray for. But again, the issue is, don't just come to God with your lists of asking, but you should be asking. And he reminds us here that we don't have often because we don't ask. The believer is all about asking God for strength, for prayer, to be able to give as he ought and minister to others and to wait on God and et cetera, et cetera. So there it is. Jesus then starts us off today in this series on prayer. And in verses 9 through 15, so we'll spend the next 7 weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the reminder that to reach your ear has been made possible because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to put away hypocrisy in our lives. We know we're sinners saved by grace. And Lord, we ask that you would give us your blessed help, your power to ask as we ought, to praise you and thank you and show our dependence upon you as we ought, to respond to your commands with obedience, to pray without ceasing. Lord, we desire for your help to speak to us, Lord. I pray for any unbelievers here today. We're reminded in Isaiah, but because of our sin, we've made a separation between you and our God. And Lord, I thank you that these reminders that you don't hear the prayers of the godless, wicked person, but you hear the prayers of those whom you're drawing to yourself. And in Psalm 66, we're reminded, thank you, Lord, that if we regard iniquity in our heart, you will not hear us. But Lord, I pray that we would see that you're a prayer-hearing God, and that we could come before you with great hearts of love and joy as we pour out our hearts to our God. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Teach us to pray, O Lord. As you told us earlier, this is how we pray. Pray then like this. Lord, we want to be prayer warriors. We want to be men and women who love getting alone with you. We want to be those who cultivate this privileged gift to spend time with you and know that you are a God who hears our prayers, as 1 John 4, 5:14 and 15 reminds us that you hear our requests. So, Lord, thank you that you've heard my prayers today and the prayers of so many others in this building today. Lord, we lay it all before you. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege it's ours to have a prayer-hearing God who loves his people, who prompts us to pray, and then causes us to rest in your will. For your glory alone, we ask all these things. Amen.